As you are, I invite you to turn with me. We have two scripture readings this afternoon, and the first is taken from Proverbs chapter 8. So turn there with me, if you would, Proverbs chapter 8. And we'll begin here at the first verse. Hear again the word of our God. Doth not wisdom cry, and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, and at the coming in at the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and ye fools, be ye of an understanding heart. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to him that find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy in the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign, and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are all with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Where there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth. And my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. And turn with me now to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we'll begin our reading there in the middle of the chapter, starting at verse 16. Matthew chapter 11. The words of Christ. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows, and saying, we have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessing indeed to the reading of his word this evening. I invite you to turn with me now just over a couple of pages to John's Gospel. Our text is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 17. If you'd hold that open in front of you just for a few moments, we'll get to the reading of the text. But let me once again return to the throne of grace. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come before you, Lord, confessing like the people of Judah of old. Lord, we are a people unprepared. We are a people distracted, whose hearts are cold, whose eyes have scales. Father, we are a people often running back to the broken cisterns of our own idols, of our bosom lusts and sins. And Father, if that were not enough, we come to a place where we know there are spiritual realities at work. All of hell rages now and would ensnare us, taking away from us the very word as it's preached. And so, Father, we're in a perilous condition. We're needy. We are a desperate people. And so, Lord, we come asking that you would be gracious. Father, our hearts must be shepherded back to Christ if we're to profit at all from your word. Our minds need to be taken away from the things of the world if they are to be renewed by your Spirit. And so, Father, we ask, Lord, even this afternoon, we ask that you would draw near and grant that grace that is necessary that your people might actually meet with you. Lord, meet with us. Leave a blessing here. Bless us, Father, we pray, as we sit under the preaching of the word. Let us there meet with Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. John chapter 17, and we'll begin by reading just the first 8 verses together. Hear again the word of our God. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Amen. There are 2 questions that we're confronted with this afternoon. The one is one that we should be asking. It's a question that's appropriate for what we are intending to do this afternoon as we meet at the Lord's Supper, as we seek to commune with him. And the question is simple. It's really just, what kind of Christ do we profess to come to? What kind of Christ do we intend to meet with by faith this afternoon? That's, of course, the reigning question that we should have in our minds now, but that's also the question that we're going to be confronted with, not just at a communion season, but really it's the question we're going to be asked. We're going to be asked on a deathbed, if we're given one. Friend, this is the kind of question that we need to be asking ourselves if we intend to die well. And after all, Christianity is just that. It's the art of dying well. The question is, what kind of Christ do we have? But there is something of another question that follows that one. And that's not the question that we ask. It's really the question that's asked of us. It's that old, that apostolic question, that question that you could say is really the first question of the Gospel Catechism. And that question is, well, what think ye of this Christ? If we've asked the question, what is he in himself? Now the question is really turned back on us. What do you think of him? Who is he to you? Friend, those aren't questions that a preacher is asking you this afternoon. These aren't questions that a man is asking. These are the very basic questions that the people of God are asked by God himself as they intend to meet with him in his worship and, of course, in the sacrament. What kind of Christ do we have? And what do we really think of him? Well, friend, our text this afternoon really answers the first question and turns that second question back on us. This is a display of Christ. John chapter 17, what we refer to as the high priestly prayer of Christ, is really a cross-section of the heart of our Messiah. It really is taking us into the depths of who not Christ is, who we want him to be, but who Christ is in himself. Friend, we're not left to speculation when we ask that first question. The Word of God really does reveal this Jesus to us. This is a living person that we're confronted with. A real person, a person who in himself and by his own grace has revealed who he is. And that's something that we must take note of course, if we're going not just to be a people who profess his name, but to be a people who die well. I want us to take up this text, a text that's probably very familiar to most of us. But I want us to take up this text with that in mind. This is a text that shows us Christ, takes us really to the depth of our Savior's heart. In the history of the church, this is one of those texts that time and time again you find the people of God turning back to. For instance, our reformers saw that in this text we really have the beginning, what is the beginning, what is and will be to the end of the world. The foundation and ground of the church of God, as they see Christ interceding on behalf of his church in this chapter, they see that what we have here is nothing less than the church's charter. This is the foundation of the church's continued existence in the world. And of course, John Knox, on his deathbed, asked that just this chapter would be read to him time and again. Why? He tells his wife, because this was where I first cast my anchor. You see, in the history of the church, this chapter is not just seen as a piece of history, or we're taken to a particular historical moment in the life of Christ, but this has been understood, and ought to be understood, as a text where the faith of believers is to be lodged, because it does show us Christ, the object of our faith. The one at the end of the day, in whom all the promises to the people of God are yea and amen. I want us to take up this text, noticing first of all that the Lord is interceding for his people, but I want us to notice the time. From chapters 13 down to chapter 16, the Lord has been discoursing to his disciples. This is really the final sermon of our Savior. And as he's preaching, I want you to notice again and again that the theme is that of comfort. Christ goes to his own as the darkness of Gethsemane and as the darkness of Calvary loom. He goes to his own and he reminds them that all of this is really by intention. The world outside, the world that requires them to have their first, this last meeting in a clandestine manner, this world outside is only doing the will of God. Yes, it's the whole mouth of hell raging against Christ. All the powers of the world conspired against him, but it's still all that must be done according to the predetermined will of God, that men might be saved. Christ reminds them of that, and he reminds them also. And friend, this is critical, that even in this dark hour, even in this dark hour, he loves them. It's a striking thing, isn't it, when you read in chapter 13, verse 1, that he loved these ones even to the end. Though the powers of the second death are coming upon him, though all of hell is enraged against him as he does the work of the mediator, though the sword of divine justice has been unsheathed against him, he reminds them in just these several chapters that even in all of that, his primary concern and his heart is still turned toward them. It's a striking thing, isn't it? But perhaps what's even more striking, friend, is how Christ concludes that sermon. I want you to just look up with me at chapter 16. I want you to notice verse 32. The disciples have now for some time heard Christ tell them about his love, tell him about the need for him to suffer what he will, and also the reality of his resurrection. But I want you to notice how he concludes. He says, "Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own," and notice this, "and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." I want you to imagine, friend, just for a moment, if you are a disciple, hearing these words. Christ has just prophesied that you will forsake him. You will leave him in this hour that has been long anticipated, as we'll see. And the obvious question then, as Christ turns to prayer, as the one who is the Holy One of Israel, the one who is God of God and light of light, very God of very God, as this one turns to prayer, after saying that you will forsake him in this hour, what will he pray? That has to be a looming question. What will he pray? When you have grown ashamed of him and forsake him, what will be the heart of Christ toward you as he goes to the Father? Well, friend, what we have here in John 17 then is, of course, an answer to that question. Christ gives us in one petition, really one petition divided in three ways. He prays in the first 8 verses for himself, that the glory of the Son of God might be manifest. Then in verses 9 down to 19, he prays specifically for these disciples. He prays for those very ones, intercedes for those very ones whom he has prophesied and anticipates will forsake him. And then from verses 20 down to the end, he prays not just for those who were there in the first century, but he prays for the entirety of the church of God. Friend, what does the disciple see? What do the people of God see as they come to John 17? They see a heart of Christ that is still determined, still filled with free love to his people, in spite of every imperfection in them, and in spite of all of the weight of the work of the mediator. Our text that we'll take up just this afternoon is just these first 5 verses, verses 1 to 5. And in them you have several things. You have, first of all, the time that Christ offers this prayer. The Lord offers this prayer immediately after his final sermon. But then notice, as he prays, John writes here, and he makes it a point to tell us that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. His gaze has turned, and not just his gaze, but the idea is that the gaze reflects where his heart is. Though all of hell rages against him, his heart is still fixed upon heaven. Even then, John would have us to note that our Savior's gaze is still fixed, even though really an infinite weight, an infinite wrath is falling on him. Heaven is still where his eyes are, where his heart is. We're told also that, of course, this prayer is directed to God, but notice that he says here, Father. He prays, Father. Even though this is the one whom he knows he will pray from Golgotha, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Yet the faith of Christ is such that he still knows that even under the weight of all of that, even as the Father's sword, God's sword is unsheathed against him, he still knows that this is his Father. And as Psalm 22 previously told us, Christ knows this as he has faith. He exercises a faith in the fact that his union with his Father is unchanged. We have the occasion for this prayer. The hour has come. This hour has been long anticipated, friend. As you read through John's Gospel, time and again we're told that the people could not lay hold on him. Why? Because the hour had not yet come. We're told that, of course, John chapter 7, John chapter 8. And then as we move into chapter 12, as we move into the twilight of Christ's ministry, the Lord then announces his hour has come now. And this is that hour. What is the hour? Well, the hour, of course, is just this one. As he says in chapter 13, the hour when the Son of Man should be betrayed. When the work of redemption and the work of Christ's humiliation would reach its climax at Calvary and anticipating its resurrection. We have also, of course, that one petition. And this really is the final petition, the full petition, really, of this whole text. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. That's really the request. That's the request that looms not only over the verses that we'll consider this afternoon, but over the entirety of this chapter. But I want us to notice that this request is backed by several arguments. First of all, he says, that, and this is the basis for the request, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And he grounds this in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. This is his calling. Just as, or because of, this power granted, given to him, the Son of God requests that he would have this glory extended, granted. That's verses 2 and 3. And down to verses 4 and 5, the second argument comes. And that second argument is the fact it's based in the reality that Christ has actually accomplished that which he has been called to do. The first argument is the calling that Christ has been placed under. The second is the idea that he has actually fulfilled what he's been called to fulfill. But friend, in all of these things, what do we have? In all of these things, we have really the idea that we are not just, of course, observers. We are students. Christ is teaching, even as he's praying. He's taking to his church this testimony of his love, his continued love, this testimony of his heart, that they might actually know him, even at the end. But we are observing things, aren't we? We are observing a living Christ, the second person of the adorable Trinity, in communion with his Father. We're taken, really, friend, to a point where we couldn't even imagine, were it not written for us in Scripture. We're taken to the innermost relationship between the Father and the Son. And in this way, we simply become witnesses, observers. And what I want us to notice, friend, is that as we are taught, as we observe these things, the one thing that prevails, that looms over these five verses, and this really is our doctrine for this afternoon, is just that Christ earnestly desires his and his Father's glory in the salvation of sinners. Christ earnestly desires his and his Father's glory in the salvation of sinners. And as we look at these five verses, I want us to notice that Christ holds this out to us in three basic ways. He gives us a description of the object of that which is desired, the glory that he longs for. He tells us what that is. Then secondly, we'll see the method. How is it? What's the stage and what are the means that will bring about this glory? And then finally, the manner of this desire. What kind of desire did Christ have? And so first of all, I want us to consider here the object. What is it that Christ here desires? And I want us first of all to notice, friend, that the glory that is desired here is not any addition to what he already possessed in his deity. And Christ even tells us this, one, in verse 5. He says, "Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The glory that Christ desires here is not an increase to what he has, but really, and friend, you ought to be thinking in terms of Philippians 2 here, it really is a manifestation of that which he already possessed in his divine nature. Friend, we have a God-man in John 17. A God-man who is infinite in everything. His glory, then, absolutely perfect. There's nothing that could be added to it or subtracted from it. And the glory, then, that Christ is praying for here is just that the glory that he has by virtue of he being the Theanthropos, the God-man, would be revealed. As the apostle writes in Philippians chapter 2, this one who is Christ, he takes upon himself the form of a servant. What does that mean? Does it mean that he ceased to be what he was? No. It means that the glory that he possessed, that he has from all of eternity, was veiled for a time. And what Christ says here in John 17, the hour has come. The hour has come. And the request is that that veil would be removed. The veil would be removed in such a way that they would see that this one who is incarnate God. That's what Christ is praying for here. And friend, I also want you to notice that not only is this glory something that Christ possessed from all of eternity, but this glory that we have in view here, we ought to understand is a glory that has been manifested before. What Christ is praying for here is nothing less than what you find in the Old Testament as the Shekinah glory of God. What Christ is praying for is that the people of God would see, that the whole world would see that he is God, just as the people of God saw that he was God in the Exodus. Remember in the book of Numbers, whenever God comes to the children of Israel, he says, "You saw my glory." When? When he rained fire down upon Egypt. When he wrought all the salvation that he did for the people of Israel, all the way from the plagues through the Red Sea, there was the Shekinah glory of God. When the temple was dedicated, when Solomon stood before and the smoke filled such that the Levites couldn't sing any longer, the Shekinah glory of God was there revealed. But friend, here in John 17, Christ prays for nothing less than that, and actually for something more. We're told in the prophets that when the Son of Man would come, in a peculiar way, God's name would be made great among the nations. What Christ is praying for in John 17 is a greater manifestation of the glory of God than anything that you had in the Old Testament. It is really, friend, a staggering request then. He's saying that which I want to be revealed to mankind is something that even Moses didn't see in its totality. Something that all of those in the Old Testament longed to see but didn't see in their time. That's what Christ is praying for here. And so friend, we would be wrong at the end of the day to approach this prayer as though it's a common thing. This is quite a serious thing. Something even greater than the request that Moses made when he asked just that he might see the face or the glory of God. But I want you to notice, friend, that if these things are so, this glory that is to be revealed has a particular character to it, doesn't it? The glory that Christ is praying for is nothing less than an exhibition of all of the perfections of his deity. He longs that the world would see his wisdom, his justice, his goodness, his truth, his love. He wishes that all of those things would be manifest. But friend, what does that mean at the end of the day? It means that the world would see that he is personally the embodiment and perfection of all of them. Friend, when we read Proverbs chapter 8, why is it that the old theologians saw that as referring to Christ? Because he is wisdom incarnate. Friend, whenever the people of God would look to Christ, what should they see? They should see incarnate all of the attributes and perfections of God, his wisdom, his goodness. As Rutherford put it, everything that is good are merely emanations, shards from him, as he is the divine Son. when we think of his truth, when we think of his justice. Friend, those things that we long to see, even in our own day, those things are perfected and are defined by him. Christ here prays that his glory would be revealed in such a way that they would actually see that he is the thrice holy God. They would actually see that he is the one, as John tells us in John 12, 20, 42, he is the one whom Isaiah beheld, whom the seraphim day and night proclaim thrice holy. But I want you to notice, friend, in Proverbs chapter 8, when we read that text, there's a particular character that the glory of God possesses that I don't think we think about too much. But as you think about verse 5 again, when Christ prays that this glory be revealed, he prays specifically that he would be glorified with that which he had with the Father before the world was. What was the character of that particular glory? Well, in Proverbs 8, we're told that the relationship between the one who is wisdom incarnate and God is one of infinite bliss, of infinite love. Friend, at the end of the day, when Christ prays that his glory would be made manifest, he prays that the loveliness, that his inherent loveliness and the love obtaining between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that those things would be manifest in the world. Friend, this is such a solemn thing then, that the world would see in this occasion something that really, friend, the finite mind could never comprehend. That they would see something that is so infinite and sublime. Something so powerful and so solemn that only it could take place when God-man arrives. But if you're a disciple and you're hearing that Christ is praying for nothing less than the Shekinah glory to fall upon him, for the world to see that he is God of God, you have probably a very simple question to ask. And the question is, what of this hour? This is the hour that the Son of Man is to be betrayed. This is the hour where the Son of Man is to be lifted up to be crucified. How is it that this hour is an occasion for that glory? And that brings us to our second heading then this afternoon, and that is the method. What are the means, what is the stage by which this glory will be made manifest? And friend, I want you to notice that Christ tells us, first of all, that he has, in one sense, already been glorified. What you find here in verse, as you're looking at chapter 17, here in verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. What is Christ saying here? He's saying that he has accomplished that which has been set to his hand. In verse 2, we're told that he was given or granted power over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And the idea there is that there was an appointment that Christ had, and here Christ says he's fulfilled it. He has glorified God on the earth. Now, how has he done that, friend? As you work through the Gospels, you find that in many ways, we're told, Christ glorified the Father. You remember, even in his baptism, and then on from his baptism through the miracles, the people there glorified God, and in several places we're told, because he's given power to men, or simply because of the work itself. The idea is that the entirety of redemption's accomplishment up to this point has been a work by which the glory of God would be manifest. And John captures this well in John chapter 1, 14, doesn't he? When the writer there tells us that they've beheld the glory as of the only begotten of God. When he says that, friend, what does he mean? He means that in everything that Christ did, and everything Christ did, as Christ will say later, they should have seen and would by faith see the Father, the glory of the Father. Yes, though this is a time of veiled glory, though this is the estate of humiliation, yet those by faith looking to him saw that he was the all-glorious God. Even in the accomplishment of redemption, Christ manifested the glory of his Father. But I want you to notice, friend, here, that it's not just up to this point, but he's also praying that even in the hour of ignominy, even in the darkest hour of his humiliation, he's praying that the glory of God will be manifest. Of course, the question is how? How is it that at this moment, in the darkest moment, when he hangs upon a tree, reviled by men, how is it that the glory of God will be manifest then? Well, friend, I want you to notice that even in the cross, you have a manifestation of the power, the justice, the wisdom of God. In John chapter 12, we're told that Christ even says there, even when the Son of Man is betrayed, there God intends to glorify him. Even in that dark hour, the glory of God will be manifest. I think this is illustrated powerfully by some of our older theologians. One wrote that so formidable was this task to his holy human nature, which had a sinless aversion from it and an innocent horror at it, which was ruin and destruction to its nature, simply considered, and which, had it not been mightily supported by the power of the Godhead united thereto in his person, would have quite shrunk and fallen under such a heavy burden and been utterly swallowed up by such a gulf of wrath. What's the idea there? Friend, the idea is that as Christ, as the God-man hangs in Calvary, the fact that he is not utterly consumed, that he is actually able to bear the weight, the infinite weight of divine justice, you have a picture there of an infinite power flowing from his own Godhead that supports and sustains him. As he goes on later to write here, from the sinless human nature of Christ, the comfortable and joyful influence of the Godhead was for a time suspended, but the sustaining power thereof was exercised, and necessarily so, upon him. That which made him able to bear this weight was that he was still sustained. And so as men saw him hang in Calvary, friend, they saw a power, an omnipotent power at work. And there, friend, you see the glory of God. But especially, friend, as Romans chapter 1, verse 4 tells us, not just at Calvary, but really, really at the end of the day, at the resurrection, this glory would be manifest. And in many ways, Christ looks through the darkness of Gethsemane, through the darkness of Calvary to that moment. And he prays, looks longingly, that men might see there through the resurrection his declaration to be just what he always professed, to be the Son of God. In the accomplishment of redemption, friend, this Shekinah glory was manifest. But what else, or what other ways, was the glory of God revealed? The Lord tells us that he was given this commission, verse 2, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. The idea is the commission that was put to Christ's hand was one that the God would be glorified, God of the Father, God of the Son, and really God of the Holy Spirit. And here the commission is simple, that he would be given all power, that eternal life might be given to the elect. But in verse 3, we're told really what this eternal life is. It is that they might know thee, the only true God, and to Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. The idea, friend, is that the purpose of redemption, the purpose of Christ's work as mediator, was that men might know him. And that was a means to the glory of God. Not only in the accomplishment of redemption was God glorified, but Christ sees here, prays here also, that also in the application of it, God would be exalted. Now, friend, what does that mean? If you look at that word, know, that word has come up several times, even in the previous discourse. There are those who do not know the Father, Christ says, and for that reason, they're going to kill Christ. This knowledge is not the idea that they have a mere intellectual awareness of Christ. This idea is that they do not actually know him in a saving way. This is the kind of knowledge, friend, that really bespeaks communion. And Christ is saying here that really, the Son of Man longs to be exalted. Christ longs to be exalted as men know him intimately, know the only true God and Jesus Christ intimately in a saving and a vital way. Friend, as we think about this text, we ought to be mindful that this shows us plainly that even in the application of redemption, it was the glory of God that was always in view. Christ prays that they might know him, his Father. Why? That God would be glorified in that. And friend, that's no different than what Isaiah tells us, is it? God, speaking through the prophet, tells us plainly, even for mine own name's sake do I blot out your iniquities. Friend, in the application of redemption, God is exalted. And really, that's what Christ prays for here. In the accomplishment of it, and in its fullness, in the resurrection, he longs that the name of God would be uplifted, that men would see him as he truly is, and thereby glorify God. But friend, he also prays that men might know him intimately, and really, and that being a means as well. And that leads us to that very simple question. The question being, well, what was the nature of this desire, the manner of it? And that's our third and final heading for this afternoon. What was the manner of this desire? I want us to notice, friend, that this is a necessary or a natural thing. He is God, after all. And as God, he longs that he himself would be exalted. And why is that? Because he is the perfection of all that is good, all that is true, all that is really lovely. And of course, then, if he is all of those things, he must long for its exaltation. And friend, this shows us that even in the darkness that awaits him, you have a Christ who is altogether holy. He longs. He longs that at the end of the day, the glory of God in all of its purity, the glory of God in all of its loveliness would be manifest, even when the very powers of hell are upon him. But I also want us to note, friend, that this is a love and a desire that is also free. The necessary or the natural part is that Christ must desire the glory of God, as he is the Son of God. But I want you to notice, friend, that there is also an aspect in which there is a free part to this desire. Notice the means that he desires this glory to come through. It is that he would accomplish redemption, that sinners might have eternal life. We're reformed. And so we say, of course, that our salvation from start to finish had the glory of God as its aim. And that's all very true. But friend, we have a tendency, I think, to forget that it was not necessary for him to save anyone. The arm of God was not twisted that he might save sinners. He chose freely that this would be the way that he would be glorified. Not because he had to, but because of an inscrutable love for people, for his own, for sinners. He longed that he would be glorified, that the world would see that he is the Son of God, even through the salvation of those who were sworn rebels to him. And friend, that was absolutely free. And what you have then in John 17 from start to finish is a simple prayer. Yes, it is a prayer that God would be exalted in the work that was to be done, in the work that would be applied, but he longs that God would be exalted through the salvation of his people. And friend, that bespeaks free love and free grace. And friend, I want you to notice then, as we close here, that we have a willing Christ here. Even as he looks at Calvary, even as he looks at all that will be set to his hand, our Christ was earnest, desirous to see this work accomplished. In Luke chapter 12, he actually describes himself as being somebody who is straitened until this work is done. And that word really is not the idea of him being anxious. The word there is really that of him being eager. Friend, with all of its darkness, with all of its pain, we have an eager Christ to see his people saved and thereby God glorified. To apply this briefly then, what we have here, friend, is a picture. We have a picture of the free love of God as he contrives and he works redemption for his people. Friend, you see, as we sang in Psalm, as we will sing in Psalm 40, he is one who delights to do the will of his Father. He's not a begrudging Christ. He comes willingly to this hour, comes longing that his people might be saved. And friend, that, of course, speaks comfort to his own. This should tell us, first of all, friend, that this Christ who we have, he being a living Christ, is one who still is so disposed toward his people. Durham, I think, captured this well. Though the mediator be now glorified in heaven, yet he hath a human heart and affection still. And so a kindly sympathy with them and is some way affected with both their good and their ill. He hath a delight in the good and welfare of his people. And their being delighted in and satisfied with him is a delight and satisfaction to him. Friend, the willingness of Christ to save sinners was not a reality only in the first century. But the Christ who is the same yesterday, today, and forever is still just as earnest. As in his memory, he reflects on Calvary, he has no regrets. The question for us is, do we know him this way? Do we really know him this way? First of all, do we know him as a living Christ? Friend, all throughout this country right now, there are people who are gathered who are professing the name of Christ. But you and I both know it's really a celebration of religiosity. The Christ whom they have is one of their own making. The Christ whom they worship is really a personification of their own hopes and desires, but not of the real and the living Christ that we have before us in John 17. The question is, do we know him in this way? Do we know him to be one who is disposed to the glory of God, but also one who desires and delights in the salvation of his own? Do we know him as a living person this afternoon? If we do, then we can say, as John Preston did at the end of his life, as he came to his deathbed and he answered that question, what kind of Christ do I have? He could say, I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company. I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company. He knew this Christ, one who is God incarnate. He had fellowship with this Christ and knew that he delighted in saving sinners like himself. And the question before us then as we come to the Lord's Supper is just that. Do we know him in this way? You see, friend, the knowledge of God, Christ says, is a way of glorifying him. Are we a people that then know him? Is his glory here? As we come to this table, is that really what we're focused on? And may it be that, by God's grace. Amen. As we respond